an article I recently read was titled 2015, the year we decided to live forever. And it was titled that, and it had a number of examples in it of areas of investment of billionaires and tech giants into the kind of general area of surpassing life expectancy. And so the article gave a number of examples. For example, Peter Thiel, he's the PayPal co-founder. He is the developer of Breakout Labs, which exists to tackle degenerative diseases. Oracle CEO Larry Ellison has donated some $430 million to anti-aging pursuits. Google co-founder Larry Page has diverted $750 million of the company's capital to Calico, which is the company's Google's life extension center. There have also been numerous attempts and initiatives with what's massive funding supporting the idea and researching the idea of taking a human psyche and mind and personality and putting it into a non-biological system or a computer, we might say. In essence, then you could just maintain the computer and someone, a mind, could live forever. And the list goes on and on and on of these research opportunities. We are obsessed with staying young, being young, looking young, living forever. It's something that we're obsessed with as a culture. But all these attempts that I just listed in numerous ones, other than these, they're all founded upon a giant, big old lie. All of them. A big lie. And this is the lie. This life is all that there is. This life is all that there is. That's the lie. That is the lie. C.S. Lewis, he says so many things in such wonderful ways. But in his book, The Weight of Glory, he says this. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. This life is not all that there is. We are eternal beings. And that's what we're going to talk about today. We are eternal beings, either everlasting splendors or some are immortal horrors. Last week we looked at the resurrection of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross, that he was buried, and on the third day he was raised again, raised for our justification, the scriptures say. There was hundreds of eyewitnesses to this fact, and many details show that it was the Father who raised Jesus. So we talked about two kind of consequences of that. The first being it validated Jesus was indeed God's Son. But what it also did is it validated the way to salvation. The way to salvation God has validated by raising Jesus up and saying, yes, this work is good. I'm supporting this work. That Jesus is the only way. That's what we saw. And so today we ask the question about the resurrection, so what? So what does it matter? What does the resurrection mean to us? And again, we looked at a few of those last week, but the one that we're going to look at today, I think, is particularly compelling and significant for Christians to really grasp. And it's the idea of your resurrection. What does Jesus' resurrection have to say about your resurrection? Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, wrote about this. So you can open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 if you have your Bibles with you. That's where we're going to be today. In this chapter, Paul shares, early on, he shares the gospel. This is his understanding, what he received, that Jesus was buried and on the third day raised from the dead. And then Paul details what Jesus' resurrection means to us. And so in this text, we're going to have three parts. We're first going to look at the foundation for our resurrection. Then the second part, we're going to look at the nature of our resurrection. Then the third part, we're going to look at the response to our resurrection. The foundation, then the nature, and then the response. Okay? So if you have your Bibles open, 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to start reading in verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Before we get to this verse, Paul has kind of been toying with the idea, and he laid down kind of an argument for, suppose Christ wasn't raised from the dead. And he talked about that the results would have been truly catastrophic, that we would have been dead in our sins, our faith would be meaningless, that Paul even said among all people on the earth, Christians would be the most pitiable of everyone because of what we sometimes go through to be a follower of Jesus. We would be the most pitiable. But then Paul very quickly jumps back to reality. And he says, no, Christ has been raised. And that's what we covered last week. Christ has been raised from the dead. But an interesting word in verse 20, it calls Jesus the first fruits of those who are asleep. First fruits. Jesus wasn't the first to be resurrected, was he? We talked, gave some examples last week. One that we can easily just think of off the top of our head, Lazarus. Lazarus was raised before Jesus was raised. So how is Jesus the first fruits? Jesus' resurrection, what that term really means is he is the defining resurrection. His resurrection gives meaning and significance and weight to the others. It was Jesus' resurrection that prefigures and makes possible the others. His is the pinnacle. It's all about Jesus and his work, and it's all about, in that work, his resurrection, he's saying. So as surely as Christ was raised, so will his followers be raised. He is the first fruits. He goes before us. In verse 21, Paul continues his argument, and he wants to deepen it. The man that death came through was Adam. And Paul has a lot of this Adam in the second Adam, Adam and Christ, kind of dichotomy working through some of his texts. Death came through Adam. And through him came spiritual death, yes. But I think what this is primarily talking about is physical death. Through Adam's sin, the result was a premature physical death. And then he contrasts that immediately with Jesus. Jesus, through him comes the resurrection of the dead. And again, this image is that Adam came along and he kind of, through his sin, messed up creation. That through his sin, it was marred, it was distorted, it was broken. And then there needs to be a fix to it. And so a second Adam, a Jesus, the Savior, the Messiah, comes and he reverses what was perverted by Adam. So that's this image. Jesus comes and he reverses the unnatural processes that were initiated by Adam in the garden. In verse 22, Paul further wants to reflect on this amazing reversal that Christ brings. In Adam, all die. All physically die. That's the understanding there. It's a physical death. And why is that the interpretation or understanding? Well, look just a little bit below that. Physical death and not spiritual. Look at the next part of verse 22. It says, so also in Christ, all will be made alive. Scripture universally declares not everyone will be saved. That's called universalism. And it's a popular position amongst some theologians. The scriptures do not declare that every single person will be saved. So we have to interpret this as a physical death because not everyone will be saved. And the resurrection kind of reminds us that someday, and going back to that C.S. Lewis quote, I love again how he says things, there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to someone who is a mere mortal. Everyone is an eternal, immortal being. Now, it's equally true that in Adam all died spiritually, but Paul's talking about physical resurrection, which is accompanied by spiritual perfection. We'll get into that. But a few scripture to support this. Daniel 12:2. I think Daniel has this amazing part where he talks about the end times. And he says this, Daniel 12:2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. There is a resurrection, two resurrections. One where some people go this way and another where people go this way. John 5:25, Jesus is speaking and he outlines this double, these two resurrections. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. And here's the interesting part. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life. Those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. All will be raised from the dead, is what this tells us. All will be raised. Christ being the first fruits, with a very, very vast difference between those raised to life and those raised to judgment. 400 years before the birth of Jesus, a man named Socrates, maybe you've heard of Socrates. He was the renowned Greek philosopher, and he was sentenced to death, and as part of his death sentence, he had to drink the poison hemlock. Maybe you've heard that story. He had to drink the poison hemlock, and he drank it, and he's actually walking around dying slowly, and he's having a conversation with his friends. And one of his friends asked this. He asked this, "Shall we live again?" The dying philosopher could only reply, "I hope so, but no man can know." Well, we are those who do know, aren't we? Because we know Christ has risen, and so because Christ has risen, we will also rise too. The only question is, what kind of a resurrection will you have? A resurrection to life or a resurrection to judgment? What will your resurrection look like? That's the foundation for our resurrection. That's the first part. Our foundation is Christ's resurrection. He is the first fruits. But now we're going to jump ahead to look at the nature of our resurrection. So jump ahead to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Verse 50. Paul says this, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." Flesh and blood, he says, they cannot inherit the kingdom, meaning the way that we're currently constituted. Our current bodies, they're prone to, many of us know this, to weakness, to disease, to frailty, to brokenness. They constantly need to be repaired and healed. These weak bodies are in no way suited to a world like the one awaiting us. A world where there is no decay, no sickness, no pain, no death. This body isn't ready for it, Paul says. He says it a different way. Nor can the perishable inherit imperishable. Your body is perishable. The body to come is imperishable. These verses, this verse speaks to the frailty of our human flesh and our need to be changed. Now, I think I know, I'm a young man still. Although lately I've been feeling pretty old. I've been working out a lot lately. I guess it's been about a month. But the reason I stopped was because my knees started killing me. And I don't know what I did to my knees, but I really hurt them. And I could hardly even walk up and down steps. It hurt for a while. And so I've been feeling not so youthful lately. And as a youth, you feel invincible. You feel like you could do anything, that nothing's going to touch you. Until something happens. Whatever that is. Well, my knees and other things have happened to me. And other things happen to other people. But to think that me and all my weakness and my frailty, if something like running on a treadmill can mess up my knees for 2 months, that's pretty frail. That's not a lot that's going on to really mess me up. To think that I and all my spiritual and physical imperfections could inherit the flawless, imperfectionless life to come, it doesn't make sense. Well, if we can't inherit the imperishable as we are, then something's got to change, doesn't it? If this is what's awaiting me, and this is where I am, then there has to be a bridge there. I have to get to that somehow. That's what Paul details next. Verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. We will not all sleep. That means not everyone will die in preparation for meeting the Lord, but everyone will be changed, he says. Changed. It's an interesting word in the Greek. Alagesametha. Alagesametha is the Greek, and it's actually in the passive voice. What that means is something in the passive voice, the subject isn't doing the action. Whatever action is going on, it's happening to the subject. You won't change yourself, this is saying. In fact, you have no control over this at all. At some point in the future, perhaps even before you die, you will be changed. It will happen to you. This idea is in conformity with what the rest of Scripture tells us about the work of God in our lives. Romans 8:28, maybe many of you have memorized it. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Okay, we read that and we think, well, what's the good? I'm glad you asked that. What's the good? For, he continues in verse 29, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. This is saying that in every circumstance and experience of your life, whether good or bad, whether pleasant or painful, regardless of what you experience, God is going to accomplish His purpose in you. And He says, my purpose in you is to make you look like Jesus, my Son. That's what I'm going to do in you. It has nothing to do really with you. He's making you look like Him. You don't have control over that. I can't sit there and just try really hard to look like Jesus and kind of, He does it. It's by grace that He does it. It's His work in us because it's His purpose. At some point, and kind of stringing these together, at some point you will be changed. But if we look at the beginning of your Christian life, you were saved by grace. Your sanctification, it's all by grace. You being changed and perfected in the end, it's by grace. It's God's work from beginning to end in you. And this is the end we're seeing. What will this change be like? Well, we don't know everything, but Paul does give us some clues to what this may be like. In verse 52, he says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. In a moment, the word for Adam for the moment there is atomo. Atomo. What does atomo sound like to you in English? Atom. And that's where we get our English word for atom from. And atom is, Scott mentioned physics and chemistry, and I know there are scientists like Scott, so I'll be really careful with what I say about an atom. An atom is generally understood as the smallest constituent unit of matter. And again, we're not in chemistry class, so please pardon if I just sin there. It's the smallest thing for the sake of understanding this term. It's not able to be divided. You can't divide it. It's just the smallest unit of matter. And so what the word is trying to convey is it's a flash. It's instantaneous. You are not able to make it any faster. You can't divide that unit of time. That's what it's saying. The moment of time, it's undividable. In the twinkling of an eye. Twinkling there in the Greek means to throw, to cast, or to jerk of the eye. And so what it's really saying is a blink. In the blink of an eye, that quick. And at the last trumpet, meaning the consummation or the close of things. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul talks a little bit about that. He just says, at the end, there's going to be a trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise. It's this last trumpet that consummates His work, and He returns, and all things are made new. So we have an interesting picture, really, of what's going to happen to us, that at some point in the future, there will be a final blast at which the dead will be resurrected and the living will be changed in an instant, instantaneous. And I remember going through this with my fifth grade students, and they were all pretty amazed, but one in particular took it extremely seriously. And I remember looking at him for about 3 to 4 days after I taught this. He would just sit there, and he wouldn't look at me, but instead he'd just be like, kind of just waiting for the... And I said, what are you doing? He said, I'm waiting for the last trumpet. And he's kind of he was just so stoked to be changed. And I thought, well, that's pretty cool. A fifth grader is waiting for that trumpet. He can't wait for it. So this is a little bit of what this will look like. Paul continues, verse 53. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The change that will take place, it must take place, is the way he's saying it, must. The picture is of putting on incorruptibility. The Greek word also can mean putting on like a garment. And so the picture and image, again, is you being corruptible will in an instant be enveloped almost like that quickly in incorruptibility, almost putting on like a garment. It'll envelop the other. And that once this change takes place, the saying will be true, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Has death ever stung to you? Has it ever stung? I'm guessing that it has. For if you've lived any length of time, death has probably stung. It's painful. It's inevitable, and it happens to those people we love. Has death ever stung to you? The last words of Richard Baxter, he is a famous Puritan. These were his last words. He said, I have pain, but I have peace. I have peace. Why? Why did he have peace? Well, perhaps you've heard the story of the aged Scotsman. He was dying, and one of his friends asked him what he thought of death. This was his reply. It matters little to me whether I live or die. If I die, I will be with Jesus. If I live, Jesus will be with me. Because Jesus has conquered the grave, because in Jesus is ultimate victory, we have peace. We have victory. We have Jesus in life and in death. Death's sting is demolished by the bulldozer that is Jesus' death and resurrection. It is demolished by it. It has no sting anymore. Verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's really two parts to this idea of the sting of death is sin. What does he mean by that? The sting of death is sin. Well, first, I think that gives us the sense that sin is in some way responsible for death. That the presence of sin is what led to and causes death. That without the sin, there would be no death. It's kind of this idea. Going back to Genesis, we read this. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. And while we read that, and I think there's certainly an aspect of spiritual death there, I think there's also the reality of physical death, which in a way is an indicator, it almost points to the spiritual reality that we exist with. Just as we are physically frail and decaying and dying, so we are spiritually frail. Because we are fraught with sin, our bodies are marred and distorted and ravaged by sin's effects, we must die. So there's this sense that sin caused death. That's the first part of this. The sting of death is sin, but there's also a second part. There's also an aspect in that of guilt. Guilt. When I was in high school, I remember I took a computer and technology class, and it was before I moved to Colorado. It was in Ohio, and we took a test, and like all these students were accused by the teacher of cheating on the test. I was accused by the teacher of cheating. And apparently what had happened was a number of students had got on the instant messaging system and had all signed in together, and they were all helping each other on this test using instant messaging. And I was accused, and I hadn't participated with those 10 or so students, praise God, because I could easily see myself participating in it, and I didn't. But the teacher asked if I would come in with my parents to discuss the accusation against me, and I felt I had nothing to hide or protect, so I said, sure, yeah, I can come in. And when we later met, the teacher apologized to me and my parents. He had apparently done some further investigating and found that I wasn't of the number of students that had cheated. I didn't cheat. But the point is, because I didn't cheat, I wasn't afraid to meet the scrutiny of the teacher and my parents. I wasn't afraid to be judged. I was innocent. I knew I was innocent. I knew I hadn't cheated. If a person was completely sin-free, if they were innocent, if they were pure in every way, would they be afraid to die and face God? No. There's no fear if you are completely sin-free, if there's no guilt in you at all. But human beings, apart from the forgiveness of Jesus, they have an kind of innate natural sense of guilt. And anyone that says, I don't feel any of, they're lying, because they're doing everything they can to prolong life and to get rid of their guilt. And it plays out in so many different sins. Guilt and fear is there. Therefore, sin brings a sting to death. Guilt. Guilt. And he continues and says, the power of sin is the law. What does Paul mean by that? How or in what way is the law of God, that maybe the power or the force of sin? In what way is that? You can turn with me to just a few pages earlier, Romans 7. Romans 7, verse 7. We're going to read verses 7 and 8. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking the opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Now, the law of God is a good thing. It's not bad. But what the law of God helps us to understand, it helps us to understand God's perfect ways, helps us to understand His character, His nature, His mind. It reveals to us these things. But when codified, when the law is written down and laid in front of us, and we read it, and then we compare it with how we live, it's made clear to us that we are sinners. We are slayed by our sin through the law. The law makes clear. For example, I knew eating a Big Mac was bad. I think no one can eat a Big Mac not having known anything about it and say, this is probably very nutritional. But I didn't know how bad until they posted the nutritional information. If you read that, it's made pretty plain the transgression of your Big Mac consumption. Very clear, very quickly, isn't it? It's the same here. We look at the law and we say, you know, I knew what I was doing wasn't good, but now I look at the law. I am a lawbreaker. I have broken it countless times. The law is the power of sin because it reveals our sin to us. I think that it's possible that also here Paul has maybe taken a little bit of a jab at the Jews of the day, because they thought that they could be made righteous through the law, that doing good works and being good people and doing what they thought God was showing them to do, that would make them righteous. But Paul says here, hey, that ain't going to work. That's not possible. By sin through the law, there is only death. That's the only thing that comes out of this. If we were to stop here, right here in the text, it would be pretty hopeless. We're just sinners who are slayed by the law. But the next part, verse 57, is a great verse. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. A beautiful verse. If you want, you can turn to Titus 3. Scott taught on Titus a few weeks back, and I think Titus 3, verse 3, is worth repeating. Titus 3, verse 3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. In other words, guilty. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I can say it over and over again. Nothing that you or I or anyone, nothing you will ever do, ever, will make you righteous in God's eyes. Nothing. You can never earn your way to eternal life, paradise. You can never get there. You could strive all you want to. It's meaningless. It's pointless. You can't do it. But what this text tells us is it's not hopeless because victory isn't in what we do. It's in Jesus Christ alone. Victory is only in Jesus. In Him, in trusting in Him, in following Him. He is the source, the fountain of grace. It is Jesus Christ we must follow. That is the nature of our resurrection. Something about what it will be like and why we have the future that we have. So we talked about the foundation. Then we just talked about the nature. Well, what about our response? What's the response to what you've heard? Verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. I'm going to read that one more time. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. What Paul is really saying here is because Jesus has resurrected and died for you, because that you are justified through Him, because His resurrection secures your resurrection, because you will be changed in an instant and have complete and total victory over sin, Satan, death, your guilt. Because this is a certain future for those of you who have trusted in Jesus, then live this way. Then this is what you ought to do. And really, what Paul says here in verse 58, to me it's pretty obvious. If you actually believed what he just said, then there's no other way to live other than what he just said too. Verse 58 must follow the others. It's a necessity. If you believe this, this is what you're going to look like. You're going to be steadfast. You're going to be immovable. You're going to be abounding in the works of God. He says that's a natural connection. So he says, be steadfast. The Greek word has a sense of being seated, sedentary, perhaps even referencing a statue. That you are to be a statue of faithfulness. You can be firm, confident, steady in your faith because you know what awaits you, don't you? You know what's coming. Have you lost a job? Be steadfast. Your future is certain. Are you struggling with a particular sin in your life? Be steadfast. Your future is certain. Do you struggle to make the next payment? Be steadfast. Your future is certain. Does your retirement look maybe bleaker and bleaker? Be steadfast. Your future is certain. Are you noticing perhaps the frailties of your body? Are you suffering in your body with pains and ailments and disease? Be steadfast. Your future is certain. Are you afraid to step out for God as a witness, maybe to neighbors or coworkers or any other people you might come across? Be steadfast. Your future is certain. He says, be immovable. Really, it means the same thing as to be steadfast. I think in the Greek it's a stronger expression. But the sense is the same. It's to be fixed, to be firm, to be stable. And he says, be always abounding in the work of the Lord. Remember the lie that our culture kind of lives on, that we talked about at the beginning? This life is all that there is. That was the lie. If that's not true, and there's this life beyond this life, then shouldn't everything we do be about this coming existence and not just this one? Shouldn't we be focused on what's coming ahead of us, how beautiful and glorious it is, that you are to be about the Lord's work, the Lord's glory, the Lord's kingdom, not your own? Where in your life are you allowing the Lord to use you and to work through you? When was the last time you loved maybe a brother or sister in Christ well? What about the mandate to take care of orphans and widows and the poor? How are you doing? What about the scriptural mandate to use your gifts, your talents for His body? Even if it's scary or inconvenient or stressful or maybe tiresome, when was the last time you used your gifts for the good of God's people? In the words of C.T. Studd, it's probably my favorite poem. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. You have one life. And so much of the stuff we occupy ourselves with isn't going to last. It doesn't really matter. But God's work does. It does matter. So why? Why be this way? Why be steady and immovable and abounding in God's work? Paul closes with this: because you know that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. It's not in vain. Vanity would be to be steadfast, to be immovable, to be doing all these things for God, and then not be rewarded for it. It would mean that your faithfulness, your work, it doesn't really matter. None of it really matters. It's empty. That would be vanity. But it's not this way for you. This is saying your work, your faithfulness, your seeking after me, being steady, immovable, abounding in God's work, it does matter. It will be recompensed. There is a time where all will be made right and you will be resurrected if you have gone to be with the Lord. And if not, when it happens, you will be changed in an instant, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. In thinking about this, for me and for us, I want this truth to be so seared on our hearts. And I remember visiting Korea, and the words on one of the gravestones still kind of haunts me. And the words, it was the first missionary to the nation of Korea, and his gravestone says, "If I had 1,000 lives to live, I would live them all for Jesus." And I think about that, and I think, you know, how many people would maybe live 990 lives for Jesus, and maybe 10 I get to do my own thing. But he had such an understanding. No, living for Jesus is the only life I want to live. I need to be abounding in his work. I need to be steady and immovable. And my prayer for us is that this truth would so sear our hearts that we would feel the same way. In 1879, an experimental steam-driven submarine was built, and it was named Resurgame. Resurgame. Resurgame is Latin, and it means, "I shall rise again. I shall rise again." The submarine was launched, and it was launched with great celebration and festivities and confidence. But during its trials, however, the submarine sank, and it never rose again. Resurgame, meaning "I shall rise again," was an empty boast, wasn't it? But our boast is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is not an empty boast. You shall rise again. And it will be glorious. Let's pray. Father, you are so magnificent, how you have planned out our futures. Lord, that we maybe sit here and we think, I'm not that steady sometimes, and I'm really not all that immovable, and I can list countless things that I don't do for you, and I can list countless things that I do for you that are imperfect. But Lord, this is your future. This is your work. Lord, we pray that you would so work it in our hearts, the reality of this future, that you would lead us to be so steady, so fixed on what we ought to be doing for you. And Lord, we know that your grace covers everything else. Even our best work is covered by your grace. Lord, we thank you that this victory is in none other than in Jesus Christ, in his death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of the Father, all for us. As we continue in our worship this morning, Lord, we pray that you would continue to guide our hearts and our thoughts after you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.